Well, it's good to be back. I do feel like I've been gone for a while. Been on a bit of a journey for the past few weeks, just vacationing, traveling. At the end of June, for like 10, 11 days, Jeannie and I were able to get away to Wyoming and Montana and just revisit some of our favorite places there, which included some good long hikes in the Tetons and Glacier National Park. We even ran into a few moose and a bear on a trail, mountain goats, scenery. If you've ever been out there, scenery was just epically beautiful. And, you know, there were a few days where we were actually out on the trail for 14, 15, 16 miles at a time, you know, 8 to 10 hours out of a day. And I know that's not everybody's cup of tea, but we love it. It's a lot of fun. And of course, the goal is always to have a good time and to have fun while you're out there, which is why the Park Service always has signs posted really throughout the park, particularly at the beginning of trails, just making sure you bring plenty of water, you know, always carry bear spray. Stay on the trail, don't wander off the trail, don't do anything beyond your ability. You know, there's always these signs telling you all the things that you should and you shouldn't do, because they just want to make sure you have a good time and you come back in one piece. And, you know, it's memorable for all of the right reasons. But this morning, I actually find myself thinking, what if at the start of one of those 14, 15, 16 mile hikes, what if at the end of it, I knew that I was going to die? Right? What would that walk, what would that hike be like if I knew that, right? Would I even notice the scenery or the wildlife? Right? Would I be aware of anybody else on the trail with me or around me? Or would I just be so totally lost in my own head, so preoccupied with what I knew was coming and with what awaited me, right? So self-consumed by that awareness that I was totally oblivious to everyone and everything else around me. And I ask that because Jesus is on a journey, and at this point in the story, he is roughly 15 miles out from Jerusalem. And he has just said to his disciples in chapter 20, verse 18, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be flogged, and to be crucified. And the reason," verse 28, "is because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so this morning, we are going to walk with Jesus. We are going to walk with this one who is indeed the greatest servant of all. And we are going to walk with him these final 15 miles of his journey from the town of Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. So let's read together, picking back up in chapter 20, verse 29, and we're going to read through chapter 21, verse 11. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me.
If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Lord, we now turn to you, and Lord, we turn to you in humble dependence. Lord, we are like blind beggars. Lord, we can't see, and we have nothing apart from you. And so we do ask, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see. And Lord, we graciously, or Lord, we come to you appealing for your grace, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. Lord, have mercy on us. To see, to know, to believe, and to receive from you, Lord, the things that I know because your word tells us that you graciously intend to give. Lord, we can do nothing apart from you, but Lord, we confidently come because you have promised that with you all things are possible, and all of your promises, as we have been reminded already this morning, all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we really basically have sort of two stories here. At least we can sort of frame our sermon this morning around two stories, right? There's the one that takes place in Jericho, or at least right outside of Jericho, and the one that takes place in Jerusalem. But if I were to sort of summarize them and give each of them titles, I think I would do it this way. That what we have here is we have the servant who stops and the servant who reigns. So the servant who stops and the servant who reigns. And we'll organize our sermon around those two points this morning. So number one, the servant who stops. Right, Jesus had just informed his disciples that the greatest among you would be your servant. And then Jesus immediately applies that reality to himself and why he has come and why he must die. And then Matthew immediately provides us with a story that illustrates that this was not just a mantra that Jesus had uttered, right? That nor was it simply a single act that he would save to the end of his life, but rather servanthood is in fact fundamental to who Jesus is. So Matthew tells the story. Just outside the town of Jericho, roughly 15 miles from Jerusalem, and tells us that a great crowd followed him. Now, this is likely due to two factors in particular. One is that there would have been a large number of people flocking to Jerusalem for Passover, right? Jesus' journey to Jerusalem coincides with the Passover festival, and there would have been travelers, many travelers on the road from every road getting to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem. In the times of the Passover festival, Jerusalem's population would balloon from what was roughly 50 to 70,000 normal residents, and it could balloon to as many as a quarter of a million people. Right, as pilgrims from all over came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so there are many people on the road. But secondly, among this large crowd were those specifically from Galilee. Right, if you remember, most of Jesus' public ministry was done in the region of Galilee. And so there were many who were following Jesus specifically because of that. But then in verse 30, Matthew hits us with another behold. Right now, this is now number 32 out of 40, right? This is one of Matthew's favorite expressions, behold. Each time it is meant to say, check this out, pay attention, don't miss it. Because out of this very large crowd, Matthew wants to draw our attention to just two people in particular, right? Two blind men. And the fact that they are sitting along the roadside is indicative of the fact that they are poor beggars. If you were blind in those days, blindness, that's pretty much what blindness reduced you to, right? So we have two poor, blind beggars. But it would seem that though they are blind, it would seem that their ears are in fine shape, right? Because when they, or as they, pick up on the chatter and on the commotion that is going on around them, and they hear that Jesus was passing by that way, they began to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Which means that this is likely not the first time that they had ever heard of Jesus. Right? That at some point in the past, right, the news about him, the rumors about him, the word on the street about him had gotten to them, right? In chapter 4, verse 24, we read about how the news about Jesus was spreading, right? And what news was that in particular? Well, how those who were suffering from various diseases and pains were brought to Jesus and he healed them. In fact, in chapter 9, there was a story of Jesus healing two other blind men. Right? And it says that they went then and spread his fame throughout all that district. And it seems then that the news about Jesus, his fame, what he was doing, has reached these two men. They have heard, which explains their reaction. "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." But when they cry out, the crowd tries to shut them up. Like to silence them, to tell them to be quiet. You sort of ponder, okay, what motivation would the crowd have to just tell them to, hey, be quiet? You know, maybe they thought, I don't know, Jesus was in a hurry. Maybe they thought Jesus had better things to do. Or maybe because they just thought these two guys were annoying. To be quite honest with you, I mean, they're always out there. They're always begging. They're always asking for help. They're always asking for something. They always need something. They always want something. They're always on the street. They're always doing this. And so maybe they were just sort of viewed as a nuisance, right? Or an irritant in this moment. I mean, I think it can be easy to look into the story from the outside and think, man, how rude. These guys just need help. And you're telling them to be quiet. That's so rude. But be honest. You ever been down in the city, right around, and approached by someone who appears like they're homeless, right? And they want something from you. They're asking for money. They're asking for something from you. They're talking to you, and maybe outwardly you're not rude, but inwardly you're thinking, okay, I think they might be crazy. They're high. They're drunk. Something's not right with them. They just want something from me. And you, honestly, you really just want them to go away instead of them to keep talking to you. I don't know if you've ever had those experiences. Probably have. You think, man, I just keep moving, stop talking, keep going. These two men are on the receiving end of that. I have to imagine that was probably a common experience for them. Now, amazingly, it does not deter them. And they cry out, Matthew says, all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And this is where their particular choice of words is of particular interest, right? They appeal to Jesus as the son of David, right? And if you will remember, right, got to go back a little bit, but if you'll remember, as Jesus continued to heal the blind, the lame, the mute, the deaf, the sick, people began to ask the question, as Jesus is healing in chapter 12, verse 23, can this be the son of David? Right, which was a messianic title. It was a title reserved for the Christ, for this promised descendant of David who would come and who would establish the everlasting kingdom of God. But one of the promises associated with that coming king is unprecedented healing, right? That when this promised one comes, quote, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, then the ears of the deaf unstopped, then the the lame shall leap like a deer. Then the mouths of the mute shall sing for joy, right? That's Isaiah chapter 35. And so when that started happening all around Jesus, people started saying, we've never seen anything like this. Chapter 9, verse 33, unprecedented. And people start asking, can this be the Son of David? Chapter 12, verse 23. And so when these two blind men cry out to Jesus, yes, they are desperate for mercy. Yes, they are trying to get his attention. Yes, they are completely dependent upon his kindness, his charity, his generosity to give them what they want. But they are also expressing their hope, their belief, their faith that Jesus is also the one who is able to give them what they need. Son of David, are you the one? We believe you are the one. Have mercy on us. And their cries reach Jesus' ears. And among all the hubbub, he hears them. And Jesus then does what no one else in the crowd does. He stops for them. And though I am sure their need and their desire was probably obvious to Jesus, I'm sure that he knew what they wanted. Nevertheless, he asked them directly, what do you want me to do for you? Giving them an opportunity to express directly to him their need, their desire, and their faith. Lord, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Matthew says, in pity, right? This is this description that we have seen time and time again, this description of Jesus' heart moved with compassion, Jesus' heart moved with pity. And so when everyone else wants them to be quiet, to go away, you are an irritant, you are a nuisance, Jesus' heart is moved with compassion, and Jesus reaches out his hand in compassion and simply touches their eyes, and immediately they gain their sight and they follow him. Now, commentators are very quick to point out that there seems to be a portrait of ourselves in this scene here, a portrait even of what all true discipleship involves, right? That the physical condition of these men is in fact the spiritual condition of all men apart from Christ. And Jesus has come, and Jesus is able to take blind men who are living in darkness and give them the light of God so that they can see spiritual truth and possess spiritual healing. Right? That in Jesus, God opens the eyes and he brings sight to those who will acknowledge their need, who call out for his mercy, whose faith is not deterred by the naysayings of this world, and who are then willing to follow him in response to who he is and what he has done for us. It is a fairly simple, but it is a rather impressive portrait of discipleship. So, brothers and sisters, we should see ourselves in this story, because we are all poor, blind beggars, or beggars with nothing to offer. Beggars in need of mercy, beggars who are completely dependent upon Jesus' generosity and kindness and charity and compassion to give us what we need. And faith is the conviction that only Jesus can truly give us what we need, no matter how loud the rest of the world around us gets. So yes, there is a portrait of ourselves. There is a portrait of discipleship here. All of that is true. And yet, brothers and sisters, I think that I would argue that the primary portrait we are meant to be staring at here is not of ourselves, but of Jesus. To take a moment and to behold him as our series title has been all along, to gaze directly at his face, to see him here, to behold him, to stare at his portrait. I asked earlier What would that walk be like if I knew that at the start of it, that at the end of it, I was going to die? Would I be aware of anything else going on around me? Would I notice anything? Or would I just be so focused on myself that I was oblivious to everyone and everything? I didn't see the scenery, didn't see the mountains, didn't hear the birds, didn't know anybody else was on the trail with me. Jesus is consciously walking toward his death. He is carrying a burden unlike any other. And I know that for myself, that when life is hard, when life is difficult, when life is stressful, when life is busy, when I am carrying a lot of burdens, when I feel like I got a lot on my plate and a lot on my mind, I tend to think of that as a justifiable reason or excuse to be self-consumed, to be so self-preoccupied, right, with my own needs, my own wants, my own burdens, my own cares, my own sort of responsibilities. But when I gaze at the portrait of Jesus that is being painted here, I see one who is literally carrying the weight of the world upon his shoulders. He is marching to that place where he will drink the cup of God's wrath in order to pay the ransom price for the sins of the world. And yet, he stops to serve. Two poor, blind, needy, helpless beggars. They have nothing to offer him except their need. There's nothing they can give him. There's nothing they can do for him. There's no personal gain or personal benefit to Jesus to stop. They cannot do anything to alleviate the burden that he is carrying. There is no lessening or lightening of the load upon him if he stops. It doesn't make his life any easier or more convenient. And yet he stops to serve them. Simply as an expression of merciful, loving, compassionate, self-denying, others-focused servanthood. Now, coupled with incomparable power and authority, to be sure, because with a simple touch, he heals them. But notice, his power and his authority were exercised for the good of these men and not himself. And so whether you want to call this entire scene an expression of mercy or an exercise of power or some combination of both, either way, Jesus stopped to serve. Mercifully serve, powerfully serve, yet he stopped to serve. And so brothers and sisters, if we want to do or take some kind of discipleship lesson from this, then let it be this. If servanthood is fundamental to who Jesus is, then we who are in him by faith, we who have experienced his servant-hearted love and mercy and compassion and power, then we who are called to follow him are called to follow him with that same servant-hearted nature as servants ourselves. In fact, if you ask the question, what is a Christian? What is a disciple? Well, one way to answer that, at least from this text, is to simply say, a Christian, a disciple, is a servant. Why? Well, because we have been united by faith to the greatest servant of all, right? A servant who stops. And so, brothers and sisters, may our eyes, may our own eyes, in his likeness, as we follow him, may our own eyes be open to opportunities. May our eyes be wide open today, this week, and for the rest of our lives, opportunities to stop and to serve. Amen. Secondly, Jesus is not only the servant who stops, he is the servant who reigns. Now, the title Son of David was reserved for the Christ, right? It was reserved for this promised future king who would come, who would rule and reign upon the throne of David as God had promised. See 2 Samuel chapter 7 if you want a reference. Right, he would come, he would establish an everlasting kingdom in righteousness and in justice. And again, if you want to see a reference, go to Isaiah 9. These are God's promises. This is what God has said would happen. However, for the first 20 chapters of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been unwilling to publicly identify with that title. Right? It's what scholars often refer to as the messianic secret. And so repeatedly, chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 16, Jesus has said, tell no one, tell no one, tell no one. Right in chapter 16, verse 20, after Peter made his famous confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we then read, Jesus strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And why? Why is that? Well, as we've talked about before, it's because of so many of the preconceived notions and so many of the false expectations of what this Christ would be. Right, how this king would come, what this king would do, many of which were not only contrary to, but even detrimental to Jesus' true mission. So Jesus said, tell no one. However, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he enters what will ultimately be the final week of his life, this messianic secret is actually kept a secret no longer. In the words of one scholar, Jesus has now reached his destination and entered his place of destiny. He now overturns the messianic secret and publicly embraces himself as Israel's Messiah, that he is indeed the coming king. Right? In other words, that he is the servant who reigns. Now, however, and this is where things get interesting between him and the crowd. Jesus was going to establish his reign in a way that no one understood or expected at the time. All right? Jesus and Jesus alone will define the kind of king that he is. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, these first 11 verses of chapter 21, they begin to bring definition to his kingship. And there are at least three defining elements that we can draw out here. The first is that Jesus as king has the right to anything in all of creation because it's all his. Jesus as king has the right to anything in all of creation because it is all his. So in verses 1-3, Jesus tells his disciples about a donkey and a colt and tells them exactly where they are and where to find them and how to get them and how to bring them back because, quote, he needs them. As one commentator has noted, this is the prerogative of royalty. As the rightful king, all possessions in his kingdom ultimately belong to him. We read in places like Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the fields is mine, declares the Lord. Psalm 89, verse 11, O Lord, the heavens are yours, the earth also, the world, and all that it contains is yours. Now you might think, well, sure, that's true of God. It's true of the Lord, the Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth. It's true of him, but has not Matthew presented Jesus to us as one with him? As Emmanuel, God with us, right? Possessing the same prerogative and power and rights and authority, right? Has Matthew not presented Jesus to us as the one who treads upon the waters of the sea? Right? As the one who speaks to the wind and to the waves and to the storm and it obeys him. Just as it did at the very beginning of creation when he said, let there be, and it was. All things were made by him and for him, Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us. And of particular note here, I think, is where verses 1 through 3 actually take place, right? Just outside of Jerusalem, notably on the Mount of Olives. And as Jesus stands there, there's actually an allusion to Zechariah 14. Right? Zechariah 14 speaks of a day when Yahweh, when the Lord himself would come and his feet would stand upon the Mount of Olives. And that on that day, living waters would flow, begin to flow out of Jerusalem. For on that day, quote, the Lord would be crowned king over all the earth. For Christ's kingdom is not bound to Jerusalem. His kingdom is not bound to Israel. His kingdom is not bound to Palestine. For as Abraham Kuyper once famously said, there is not one square inch in the whole dominion of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. Jesus is king who rules over all of creation. Secondly, he is a king who will establish his reign in meekness. He's a king who will establish his reign in meekness. In verses 4 through 6 here, Matthew tells us that the instructions that Jesus just gave in verses 1 through 3 are in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Right? In other words, Matthew is telling us, once again, as he's told us many, many times before, that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament anticipates. And so here, once again, we are being told that the plan of God is again unfolding according to all that God has promised. It's unfolding according to the counsel of his own will, which he had revealed through the prophets. And so Jesus, by doing what he is doing here, is, in the words of one scholar, he is, quote, he is staging a prophetic symbolic action to proclaim his messianic intentions, right? In other words, Jesus is doing what he is doing here to proclaim himself as David's rightful heir. Right, verse 5, behold, your king has in fact come to you. But notice, how is he coming? Humble. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Other translations say gentle. Others say lowly. Others say meek, humble, gentle, lowly, meek. I think meek is the best. I'll explain why that is in just a moment. But the description, right, humble, gentle, lowly, meek, the description is important because it underscores the manner in which Jesus will claim his throne. Humble, gentle, lowly, meek, right? In such stark contrast to the kings and to the kingdoms of this world. Right? They were expecting a conquering victor and not a suffering servant. And thus, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and not on a war horse. And he will take his crown through a cross and not in a battlefield. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, gentle, lowly, meek. Now, this is perfectly in line with how Jesus had already described himself back in chapter 11. Right, if you remember, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Right, so he is the king, but he has come to serve by dying as a ransom for many, to lay down his life for us, and because of that, he is the only place, and he is the only way through which we can truly find rest for our souls. And so in order for us to find rest for our souls, he comes gentle and lowly. He comes humble and meek. However, brothers and sisters, we must never, ever, ever mistake that for weakness. Which is why I prefer the word meek in this description of Jesus here, the word meek to describe Jesus here, because I think it's sort of subconscious, it's not intentional, but sometimes I think we can hear words like humble, gentle, lowly, and think to ourselves weak, timid, soft. But meekness, right, it's an often misunderstood word. It's a word that takes all of the positive virtues, all of the positive qualities of what it means to be humble, gentle, and lowly, but then it implies that there's actually something else, something more just below the surface, right? Which is why I once heard meekness defined as strength tempered, right? Or strength under control, right? There's a strength behind the gentleness. There's a strength behind the humility. There's a strength behind the lowliness. In fact, this might actually sound weird to you at first, but probably, to me at least, one of the best explanations I've ever heard actually comes from an old Chinese proverb. One that says, it is better to be a warrior tending a garden than a gardener in a war. Now think about that. Right, a gardener in a war is weak, powerless, defenseless, useless. Right, he's a casualty. But take a warrior and put him in a garden, and on the surface, he may look weak, may look tender, may look mild, right? Peaceable, timid, gentle, non-threatening. But what you cannot see just below the surface is something extremely dangerous. Right? There is a strength, there is a power, there is a ferocity that you don't see, that you don't want to mess with. And brothers and sisters, we must always remember that when we consider Jesus in these moments. There is no one more dangerous here than Jesus. Right, sure, he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, but make no mistake about it, he is in fact a ferocious lion. Right, there is a power and a strength and an authority and a ferocity just below the surface that you don't want to mess with. Jesus could have rode into Jerusalem and obliterated everything in his path. Right, when he was arrested, he said all he would have to do was speak a word and 12 armies or 12 legions of angels would immediately be at his side. No one else here can speak that and have that happen. No one here has more power or strength or authority than Jesus. No one is in more control of his own destiny here than Jesus. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, John 10:18. I do that. Why? Because he's the king who has chosen to come in meekness. Strength tempered. Strength under control. Strength that serves. To give his life as a ransom for you and for me and for all who would believe. But understand something, brothers and sisters. He's not coming back that way. He came humble, riding on a donkey, but he will return riding upon a war horse. Revelation 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is part of what actually makes the rest of Matthew's gospel so interesting. Because as the narrative progresses, right, and to Jesus' death, and it progresses to his seeming demise, Jesus will actually talk more about the coming judgment and his eventual return more than he'll talk about anything else. Why is that? Because not is all as it looks on the surface. His death on the cross will look like defeat, but he will rise in victory and he will return in glory. Which brings us to the third point here in verses 7 through 11. And that is that Jesus is a king who is worthy of all the praise he receives. Right? He is worthy of the praise that he receives. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he is suddenly and really overwhelmingly surrounded by the praises of the people. Right? Verse 9 describes a crowd that is going before him and a crowd following him. Right? You can sort of picture Jesus sort of there at the center, and this crowd is sort of enveloping him, beginning to envelop him on all sides. They're in front of him, they're behind him, they're all around him. Right? It's as if here is the sun, and everything else in this scene now begins to orbit around him, just as it should. And he has become the object. He becomes the focus of their praise. And their praise is both visual and audible, right? Visually, they lay out their garments. They spread their branches. They spread branches on the road before him. It's literally like laying out the red carpet, right? In context, the imagery here is that of a royal procession, right? Historically speaking, culturally speaking, this was sort of common practice at the time. It's how you recognized, it's how you welcomed kings and queens and dignitaries and monarchs and victors and conquerors. You spread your garments, you laid out the branches, you rolled out the red carpet. But the praise is more than visual, it's audible, right? As the crowd shouts acclamations of Hosanna and blessing, right? And these are not just random phrases. They have their origin in Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. They are known as the Hallel Psalms. They were sung during the Passover festival because they specifically remember God's past deliverance and past salvation, and then were sung in hopeful expectation of God's future deliverance and future salvation. Essentially what Hosanna means, save. Their repetition of the title Son of David, again, it's that same messianic hope of a future king and a future deliverer. That statement of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is taken directly from Psalm 118 verse 26. But the significant part of all of this, of all that they're saying, is that all of these statements are now being directed at Jesus. And so naturally, as these praises are being heaped upon him, naturally the question gets asked, who is this? Verse 10. All right, in other words, who in the world could be worthy of such praise? Right, such attention, such commotion, such hubbub, such accolade, right? The whole city stirred up, verse 10. But not everybody knows who Jesus is. Right? You have to remember, right, that there is this crowd that has journeyed with him from Galilee, where most of Jesus' public ministry took place, that they certainly know who he is. But remember, you have people coming from all over to celebrate Passover. They have no idea who Jesus is. Right? When you read Acts chapter 2, right, you find out that you've got people who have traveled to Jerusalem for Passover from Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Crete, Arabia, and even Rome. They are people coming from all over the place. They are gathering in Jerusalem for Passover. And as they do, verse 11, this prophet named Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee is being welcomed into the city to the praises of the people. It's quite the scene. Now, of course, there's an irony in all of this. On the one hand, the scene is perfectly fitting. Right, he is the king who is worthy of the praise that he is receiving. And yet, on the other hand, not entirely for all the reasons that they think. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, he puts it this way. The acclamation of the Galilean pilgrims streaming into Jerusalem is ironic in the sense that they have no awareness or appreciation of the truth, or at least not in its truest sense. It's true, this is the coronation procession of the royal Messiah. He has come, but not in the way people think. And there are elements in this scene which imply that they still see him in revolutionary terms. The people are calling out divine blessings on their expected deliverer, and he has come to deliver them, but not in a way they could have imagined. Right? Because again, in order to deliver anyone, Jesus himself must first be delivered over to death. And before taking the crown of a king, he must first be crowned with thorns. And before claiming the throne of a conquering victor, he must first be conquered himself by a cross. Right? He is the humble, meek Messiah. He will bring peace through pain, rest through wrath, salvation through suffering, and life through death. And the crowd has no category for this. And though he is worthy of all of their praise, their cries would soon turn from "blessed is he" to "crucify him." Matter of days. Which brings us back to the question that's being asked: who is this? The band can come. Right? Who is this? I mean, is that not the key question in the entire gospel? Right, this is the very question Jesus himself asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Right, it's the question I think Matthew wants everyone who ever reads his gospel to ever ask. You pick up Matthew's gospel, and Matthew's intent is that you would pick it up and say, who is this? And Matthew is writing because he intends to give an answer to that question, and the answer that is given to us this morning is that Jesus is the servant who stops. Right? For those who recognize their need as poor, blind beggars, right? Beggars who need forgiveness, beggars who need to be made right with God, beggars who need spiritual healing, beggars who need spiritual life, and beggars who have nothing to offer for any of those things. But beggars who recognize that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he has made a way for us to have all of those things. And so for those who cry out to him for mercy, Jesus is a servant who stops to meet us in our need. But when he stops, brothers and sisters, we must bow. Because he is also the servant who reigns as king over all. As one commentator concludes, the praises of the masses are good, for he is worthy, but it is the disciple who truly bows to Christ's will. Right? In other words, Jesus is worthy of more than just lip service, and the disciple is the one who gives Christ not simply a moment's worth of worship, but an entire life surrendered to him in worship. And Lord, I pray now that you would move upon our hearts, Lord, through the proclamation and the hearing and the receiving of your word, and that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would change us. You are wonderfully the servant who stops for needy beggars. Lord, we confess again our need. We turn to you for mercy. And now, Lord, we ask, help us by your grace and power to bow before you as king over all. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, receive our worship now in Jesus' name.